I have a coworker who has had a very eccentric and chaotic life, so to speak, but it comes with great stories. And he told me a story a little while ago of a time where he and his coworker were working on trimming palm trees. I'm not sure exactly where, but not here, likely somewhere where palm trees grow. And what they would do is they would harness up and they would climb these trees and they would strap themselves to the trees and then they would take chainsaws and then they would cut limbs and branches off of things while they're dangling from these trees. And one particular day, he was up a tree and his coworker was up a tree and they were trimming limbs, and he looked over and he watched as his coworker, the chainsaw slipped in his hand and tipped back and chopped his arm completely off. The groaning is appropriate in hearing this story, and I want to apologize for that story, but this is the nature of what we will be speaking of today. And so this is a gruesome sight, and it's also a horrific sight, because in one moment this man was able to climb the tree with relative ease, able to clip himself in, able to hug his friends, able to tie his shoes, able to do much of what we are able to do as human beings, because God has designed us well with two arms. And yet in one moment, all of that is gone for the rest of his life. Dramatic inconvenience, dramatic suffering, pain, difficulty is thrust upon him in one moment. And you can imagine that as he looked back on his day, later on, he could think, I thought about taking today off, but I didn't. And now this, if I had only grabbed a little tighter on that chainsaw, it wouldn't have happened. If I hadn't been going for that limb at that moment, I would still have my arm, and yet now I don't. And with each, as they drove to the hospital, each thought would come flooding in on what his life would be like from now on. So this is to chop off one's own arm is a terrible thing to think of, right? So what, I'm going to pose an odd question to you, but what would cause somebody to do that on purpose? What possible reason would somebody have to take this thing that matters so much to them, that they take for granted day by day, but means so much, and the horror of having it cut off in an instant, what would cause somebody to do that on purpose? And we fortunately have another example of an actual human being who years ago was hiking in Canyonlands. And he left, he didn't tell anyone where he was going. He was hiking, he was climbing around, exploring God's beautiful creation. And as he was in this canyon, a boulder fell on him and pinned him to the ground with his very arm. And despite the struggle, he was unable to loose himself from this boulder. Now, hours ticked by and hours ticked by and hours ticked by, and his water became less and less and less, and the heat came raining down. And by hours, I mean days. Days of watching this and watching his own arm turn colors and knowing that this has to stop, but there's no other way around it. And so this man did what a moment ago we were talking about as horror, now he sees as his only means of salvation, and that is to break his own bone and to, with a dull pocket knife, cut through nerves and tissue and remove his arm on purpose. Because the only thing that would keep you, the only thing that would drive you to do such a thing is to know that your only chance of survival, your only hope in life, is to cut free of that thing that is killing you, which is, in this case, your own arm. This is what we will be discussing today, is the removal of something that will lead to eternal life, because we are called as Christians to fight in a battle of life and death. And we are called as Christians to fight a battle of life and death that we will certainly win. And so in this time right now, as I stand before you today, God is calling his people to action. He's saying you are called to win this battle, but you do not win a battle by sitting down as the battle wages, but we are called to fight. And here God is giving us means by which we will enter a sweet, beautiful life in his kingdom. That is today's sermon will be severe. These are severe things that we are talking about today, but they are blessings to us because this is what gets us to the end. And this is what gets us out of this canyon and into life and incredible book sales and movie deals and things such as that. So we will, today, as we look at this passage, let's read the passage together. So it's in Mark chapter 9, and I'm actually going to go back a verse into a verse that Tommy preached on last week, and he did a wonderful job. And this verse, in verse 41, when you're playing on piano, you want to do a whole, it's not octave, you do a whole octave, you play from C to C. And so that final C closes off the chord, the octave before it, and also introduces the chord next to it. So we're going to read the final chord in last week's sermon to introduce our octave this week. In verse 41, it says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So in this passage, we see three things. We see our responsibility against sin toward each other. So how we act with regards to one another in our fight against sin. Secondly, we see our responsibility against sin personally. And then thirdly, our responsibility toward peace and righteousness with regards to each other. So what we see here is Jesus is talking about his people, right? He's talking about these people and how we ought to act with one another, right? So if I were to give a glass of water to somebody because they are a believer in Christ, there is great reward for me. So he's saying this is how we act with regards to one another. But then he's going to say, if you act poorly towards one who believes, this is what will happen. So he's gathered us up in how we ought to act with one another. And so we're going to see our responsibility in helping each other fight sin, our responsibility against our own sin personally, and our responsibility towards peace and righteousness with regards to one another as well. When we approach this passage, we see Jesus talking to his disciples. So if you've been with us for a little while, Jesus is no longer talking to the massive crowds, but he's talking to his group of disciples. This group of disciples is very confused about the Son of Man coming and dying and raising again. They also are arguing with one another over which of them is better than the other. And then they're looking at other people who are doing glorious things in the name of Christ and saying, we should probably stop this, right? So what Jesus is doing is he's sitting aside with his people, his disciples, and he's saying, this is how you ought to live. Don't be doing these things. Do these things. He's training them like children, right? And that's what he's about to call them, is he's calling them little ones, right? These are his people, and this is who Jesus is talking to. And I think this is really helpful as we approach this passage, is because we can tend to see passages like this as not referring to us, but these passages are deeply referring to us. These are talking to people who find themselves in church claiming to be followers of Jesus, right? Because all of Jesus's disciples, were not truly his, right? They were his, but one of them would fall. And so as we look in this passage is for us. And it's going to talk a lot about what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And we know that we rest under the grace of Jesus and that Jesus has paid for our sins if we're in Christ. We know that deeply. And I want you to know that this is not a sermon that I hope will lead us into legalism and just striving our own best and forgetting about the grace that we have in Christ. Nor will it be, hopefully, one that causes us to say we don't have to worry about anything. In fact, that one I would say we should strive away from even more because this passage is given to us as a call to fight. This passage is given to us as a call to fight. And so we must fight. This is for you, church, that we must fight and that we must come together and we must do this together because in this war against sin, we are in it together. So let us look first at this first passage, or this first part of the passage. And that is our responsibility against sin with regards to one another. In verse 42, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." First off, I want to mention really quickly that this little ones right here, I don't believe refers to specifically children. It includes children who are believing in Christ, right? It says little ones who believe in one of these little ones who believe in me, right? It is a common practice in particularly in Matthew and Luke and extravagantly in 1 John to call believers in Christ little ones or little children. This is an affectionate speech from Jesus to his disciples here. He's calling these little ones who believe in me. This is what he's talking about. He's addressing his disciples and those who call him Lord. So let's get that cleared up right away. This is those who are causing children of God to sin. This is what comes. Do we see the severity of this? He says it would be better if a great millstone, and this millstone in its original language is referring to one that a donkey is pulling around, one that can't be just shoved by human hands, but needs a donkey to walk around in a circle, a massive millstone to be hung around his neck and him to be cast into the sea. And Jesus said that it would be better for this to happen to this man. So if a man is walking on to go cause one of God's children to sin, it would be better for him if on his way there, somebody grabbed him, hung a stone around his neck and hucked him into the sea until he drowned to death. This is the severity of it. It would be better. Do you see the severity of this? Do you see the severity of this prevention, the severity of the cost here? It shows the severity of the crime of causing one of these little ones to stumble, and therefore, it also shows the severity of Christian sin. Christian sin is a bad thing. We as Christians should absolutely not. We should so much not that God wants his little ones to sin so little that it would be better for their tempters to be drowned. Do you see? It's really important that we see that sin in our own life, that in our own Christian life, though it is paid for by Jesus, had to be paid for by Jesus, that it is so much that God would pour out his own wrath on his son to deal with it. This is our sin. We ought to see that Christian sin is no good, right? As Tommy read earlier, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died still live in it? How can we who died still live in sin? God takes this really seriously, and that's what all this is going to go into. And so we need to see the severity contrasted with the severity of the reward in verse 41. What an amazing thing that massive reward is given for just giving a glass of water to somebody. Do you see that the severity is contrasted with the person who would cause one of these little ones to sin? May he be drowned. This is the severity that we're talking about here. And so there's a few things we can get from this. Is one, starting all the way back in the beginning, give lots of water to Christians. And that might seem a little silly, but we ought to strive to just give as much grace and serve and serve and serve and love and love and love and look out for each other, right? We are in this together and we ought to serve one another as participants of God's grace. That is what we ought to do. And then two, as we look around at the people in our lives, Christians, and we look at the people in our lives, we ought to not cause them to sin. We ought to be fighting against their sin together, right? This is our call. We ought to not lead others into sin, and we need to help them away from sin because God takes their sin very seriously. So we're in this together in fighting sin. And if we see sin in that way, I think that's really, really helpful. Because if somebody sins against you, you know that their main problem isn't with you, but with God. And if you see somebody sinning against somebody else and you're like, that's none of my business. Actually, we're all in this together and they are sinning against God. And it's for their own benefit and for all of our benefit that they not sin. So firstly, do not cause them to sin. My goodness, like if we should try to keep them from sinning, let it not be our cause in that. And look into your heart for just a second, because this one's a hard one to look at in our own life. But do you cause others to sin? You. And this is different for everybody, but I think it's really important. Have you ever thought, man, this guy is pretty straight-laced. Like, I wonder, it'd be pretty funny if we could get him drunk. Do you think, like, this guy's a little too uptight. We need to, like, loosen him up with some revelry. Have these thoughts gone into your head? It would be better that you died. And then we can look down, and it's really important also, I'm not forsaking the responsibility of the Christian to refuse that sin, but Jesus is saying, don't lead others into sin. Do you exasperate your children and provoke them to anger? Do you exasperate your roommates and lead them to anger? Do you rebel against one another? Do you stick up for your own self? Do you kids? Do you poke and prod at your brothers and sisters to just try to get a reaction out of them? Don't do this. Their righteousness is really important to you. It ought to be. It's really important to Christ. And so we got to, at all costs, drive each other into righteousness and absolutely not be the one that provokes, but also to then come along and to exhort unto righteousness, to rebuke sin, to fight together, because we're in this together. We have to be against sin together. And let us not be causing our brothers to sin, but also we ought to do everything we can to bring them out of sin, because that is to their benefit. And Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? This is what's really important. So find also, another sub-application in this is find friends that will wound you faithfully, that will call you out on your sin, and avoid people that will bring you into sin. A psalm in Psalms chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do you have people that are counseling you wickedly? Do you have people that are saying, you know, you just stand up for yourself. Like, let those other people go away. You're the only one that matters. Your happiness is the only thing that matters, and you can do whatever you need to these people. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked. Get sin out of your own life. If people are driving you towards pride, towards lust, towards greed, towards these things, do not listen to them. Honestly, there's a really big movement right now that just says, you just got to cut that negativity out of your life. You need to cut sin out of your life. Negativity is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And so if people are exhorting you towards false happiness through sin, then you need to not listen to that counsel. And if people are counseling you, and if people are rebuking you for your sin, and that is seen as negativity in your life, you need to run to that, because that is faithfulness, and that is good for your soul. So these are things, this is really important, because we just talked about brothers and sisters and wives and husband, and I'm not saying that if your husband is cruel to you, that you need to leave him immediately, but that you look towards him in righteousness and kindness and gentleness, that he might be won and that sin might leave his life. So this takes discernment, right? I'm not saying that if somebody tempted you one time that you just need to like leave them and not have anything to do with them, because otherwise we would have to leave the world, right? But we come, with discernment, we see, am I taking counsel in the wicked? And if you are taking counsel in the wicked, you need to stop taking counsel in the wicked. And if you are causing others to sin, you need to stop doing that. And this is the application from this. Because it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Do you see how important this is to Jesus? And that leads next into our next section here, starting in verse 43 in Mark 9. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God than with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. A quick note that is not the main point of this, but if it's causing you to stumble now, there are in certain translations, you might see this verse where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You might see it repeated a few times. We've talked about this a number of times at this pulpit. There is great openness within those that are studying Scripture and studying the Greek and studying the Hebrew and looking through everything to find real good, right translations. And in this, there are manuscripts of different kinds that have different, of Greek manuscripts of different kinds, some that are older, some that are more plentiful, that have been used to compile to find this. And whichever Bible you have, whichever translation you have, you will either see those verses repeated in the footnotes, or you will see them in your text. And that is a desire to be open and to show that we are not trying to hide this. There is some disagreement as to whether or not these are in the original text or not. The glory of this particular passage is that we have the verse in the text anyway. So see, if you have more questions about that, come talk to us. We just see that the Bible is not trying to hide anything, that we're not trying to twist motives here or anything like that. Things can happen as you're writing, that you can make repetitions in your writing and things such as that. So if you have questions about that, come talk to us afterwards. We'd love to help you with that. But do know that regardless, with this passage, we see that in hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we know that to be absolutely true. So that's just a little side note there. But getting back into the passage here, we have this warning, and the purpose of warning in Scripture given towards believers is that they persevere. That is the purpose of a warning. So what this is not teaching here is that when you are in Christ, when you are united with Him, when you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that it is good and right and possible for you to lose that Holy Spirit. That is not what's happening here. But he's calling all his believers and his children to fight against sin. And in fighting against sin, like I mentioned earlier, you will find the eternal life that is yours. And so this, what this does, and we will see later, that when you go through the fire, everything will be burned up and the gold will be shown in the end. And so those who do not persevere to the end, those who do not cut off their feet and their hands in a fight against sin, will not find their salvation and will have demonstrated themselves to not be in Christ. But if you were in Christ, this is your call and this is your duty and this is what you will do. So this is the purpose of warnings. And Jesus is giving it, like I said, to his disciples. And Judas would not heed that. Judas did not heed it, and he demonstrated himself to not be a true follower of Christ. Do you see throughout his life that he was plundering the money box? And instead of cutting off his hand, that he might not do that anymore, he grew in greed and greed such that 30 pieces of silver would cause him to betray God of the universe. And then in the end, what happens to him? He dies, and it says that it would be better that he had never been born. This is the purpose of the warning, that we might not be counted among the Judases, right? That we persevere to the end. So let's hear this together. What we see here is a comparison, and I think a very kind warning, right? Jesus is not saying, if you're sinning, you're going to hell. If you're sinning, you're going to hell. If you're sinning, you're going to hell. He is saying that, but the way he is framing it is beautiful. He keeps saying, it is better for you to enter life than for this to happen. It is better for you. Do you hear my warning? Like, look at what is before you. I had this old Sunday school teacher who would say, if you ever have the have to choose between life and death, choose life. And it seems very clear, and that is what Jesus is offering. You have life here. You have the kingdom of God here. You have pleasures forevermore here, and you have hell over here. Choose life. Do it. Live life in such a way that you may win this prize. And so when he's talking about this, he's contrasting the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell. And I want to spend a little bit of time on hell here for a moment, because it's really important, and I think there's a lot of confusion on this issue, particularly in these verses. The literal word used in the Greek is the word Gehenna for hell here. So every time it says hell here, it uses the word Gehenna, and that is referring to a particular place. And we see it in Jeremiah chapter 7. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 31, it says, this is referring to the sons of Judah, and it says, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And so when it talks about Hinnom, the Greek equivalent to Hinnom in the Bible is Gehenna. The valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. So this valley was used as child sacrifice to a fire god. They would burn their children up in this fire. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. And God said, I did not command them to do this. If you are hearing that God, that Yahweh himself was ordering child sacrifice here, this is not what it is. But this valley is a place where people would throw their children into the fire. And then by the grace of God, in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, it says, and this is referring to Josiah, and it says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. So then Josiah sees this, and it's terrible, so he defiles it. He throws a bunch of dead people's bones in this thing and makes it unusable for this purpose. And then it becomes this garbage heap right outside of Jerusalem. It becomes this garbage heap that is continually smoldering and a disgrace and horrible. And Jesus right now is using this as a vivid, powerful picture of what is in store for you if you maintain your sin. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 66. And he's equating these two. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 through 24. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So Jesus here is discussing this fate, that those who continue in their sin will be an abhorrence. They will burn, and they will be an abhorrence, and they will smell, and they will be a disgrace to all creation, that anyone who looks will see nothing but darkness and flame and pain and sorrow. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 43 that this fire is unquenchable, that this is an unquenchable fire. And so I want us to see that Jesus is using this as a clear, vivid picture of burning to death, of burning. Only this fire is unquenchable. And so people will use this to say hell isn't really as bad as it seems, because he's actually talking about a literal place outside of Jerusalem. But nobody really truly believes that all people who die in their sin will be taken to Jerusalem to burn in this pile. Literally everyone understands this to be very clearly a powerful word picture metaphor. And Jesus then takes that word picture metaphor to be seen as unquenchable fire. That it goes on, and the worm does not die, that the worm that is feeding on your flesh will not starve to death, because it will have continual food. Do you see this? And elsewhere in Scripture, it goes on in the eternity of this, and this is hard. Hellfire and brimstone sermons are really important, but they are difficult, aren't they? This is the nature of hell, is that God, Jesus is sitting here purposely pointing over there, and you see, and saying, you see this burning? Do you see this trash? Do you smell that smell? This is where you're headed, man. This is where you're headed. Don't do it. Whatever you have to do, don't go there, enter life. And so he then says, and out of his kindness, he doesn't say, all right, so really try to figure out what you got to do. Just think to yourself, how do I avoid this over here? And how do I get this life over here? He says, I know what you got to do. And I'm going to tell you what to do. And it's not really what you want to hear. But these are the options before you. These are the options before you. Life in the kingdom of God and death in hell. I'm going to read out of this book called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. And it's describing sin, and it's really important for us to see that sin and wickedness and acting contrary to God's nature and putting yourself in rebellion against God, that is what earns you this death. It's not, it is a severe thing, but it is a warranted and deserved thing because of what sin is. And sin has this way of working in your life that will drag you down to hell. And this is what John Owen is talking about here. He says this: sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified or put to death, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. The apostle tells us what the works and fruits of it are. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You know what it did in David and sundry others. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Men may come to that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts. Right? It might not seem like all this at the time. That is provoking to any great sin with scandal in its mouth. But yet, every rise of lust, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. So Jesus is demonstrating here, do you see that this thing is like this boulder that is killing you? It's like the gangrene that is coming up to you. It's not that I don't like sin, so I'd prefer you to not do it. It's that I don't like sin, and also it is driving you to the grave, and it is sinful, and you need, the only way to deal with it is to cut it out completely, to cut off every hint of it completely. John Owen says again, if then sin will always be acting, if we be not always mortifying or killing it, we are lost creatures. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. Right? If somebody's beating you up and you do nothing about it, you will be beat up. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish, and proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and it will be so whilst we live in this world. There is not a day in which sin is either prevailing or being prevailed upon in this life, and that is the truth until we die. This is the war that we're in together, guys. We're all in this together, and we are in a war, and if we stop fighting, then it's not going to stop. And so we have to maintain fighting for each other, with each other, and at all costs, because Gehenna is waiting for us. Do you see that? This is what we deal with. And so as we look at this and the exhaustion of it just seems unbearable, how can we continue to fight day in and day out? And maybe some days are easier, but that's because the enemy is regrouping and coming back with another fight. And we all see this. Has anybody in this life really, in this room, really truly seen that sin has just stopped dealing with you? That doesn't mean you can't have a clean, walk in a clean conscience before God in Jesus Christ, which we will get to. But do you see regularly that, okay, I really beat this sin, and you really did find victory, and then another sin comes up over here. And then when you defeat that one, another one comes up. This is our life. And so let us be constantly fighting together. So when we look at the application here, we don't want to leave it too vague. Because Jesus, what he's calling us to do is cut off our hands and cut off our legs. So is that true? Do we need to cut off our legs and our hands and our eyes if they're causing us to sin? And I might surprise you in saying that yes, absolutely. If your hand is causing you to sin, absolutely you must cut it off. If your foot is causing you to sin, you must absolutely take a saw to it. If your eye is causing you to sin, you must absolutely spoon it out. This is what we're called to because this is what's coming to us. But there's a really important thing that needs to be said, and there's a potentially slightly too vivid example. There's this man named Origen who saw lust overcoming his life. This is a man way back in the day. He saw lust just overcoming him, and he couldn't fight it, and he couldn't take any hold of it. And then he read this passage, and it says, if anything is causing you to stumble, you should cut it off. And so Origen, very truly, the part of his body that he understood to be causing this lust in him, he cut it off. And after having done so, he found that he still continued to lust. What a deeply sad and troubling and unfortunate thing. So what is it? Is this not true? Is this not true? What do we do then? Because it's clearly, is your hand really the thing that's causing you to sin? Is it your eye that's really causing you to sin? Because if it is, you really do need to scoop it out. You really do need to cut off whatever it is. But what we see in Scripture is something that's very important, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 22 through 27. God is talking to Ezekiel, and it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put in within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God saw that the thing that was causing us to sin is our very heart. And so what he had to do is he very truly has to cut out that heart and put a new heart in us. This is where real, true freedom is found, is that our heart has to be cut out and given, we have to be given a new one. This is where our true sin is coming from. This is what is motivating our sin. And so now, in Romans, as was read by Elder Tommy this morning, he says, what shall we say then, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We read this earlier. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If we have died to sin, if our heart has been taken out, how can we still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourselves free from sin because you have died and the hand has been cut off. You have died and you've been raised to Christ. Now, it's interesting. So therefore, he doesn't say, therefore, don't worry about sin anymore. Not even Paul says that here. Because then he goes on to say, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what's happening here, Christians, is that you are fighting, that you are putting to death sin. You are fighting against a sin that has lost all its power. This fight that is on us every day, this sin that is against you, has no power over you. You say, wait, no, hold on. Like, you don't understand. Like, I've sinned. I believe I'm in Christ. I have died to myself and I live to righteousness, but this sin, it's stronger than me. No, it is not. It is powerless. We are fighting a winning battle. And we must continue to fight this battle, but we are winning the battle. The shields are down. The shields are down on the sin. They have no protection, and we can fight, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us because we are taking this kingdom by storm, and we will win. So put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death the deeds of the body. Hebrews says that you, let me just read it real quick. Hebrews says, Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus Christ endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you might not grow weary and faint-hearted. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin. He has conquered it. He has put it to death in himself and raised to death, or raised to life. And therefore, sin doesn't have strength anymore. He's put it to death. The shields are down. Everything is open, and that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Thank God for Jesus for doing this. If we had to do it on our own, we would not. And we would fight our days and chop off our limbs and do everything we could and then still end up not having done it. But Jesus has conquered it all. Jesus has conquered all of it. And if we continue in him, we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. And yet we continue to fight. We continue to fight to the point of shedding blood. We continue to fight confessing our sins to him. This is what we do. This is what we do, right? It says in 1 John 1:9, it says, confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? That we cut our hands off by confessing them to the Lord and repenting. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Bring your sins out into the light. Confess them before the Father and say, I want nothing to do with this sin anymore. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not only do we cut our hands off, but he gives us new hands. Isn't that amazing that we might do his bidding? This is an amazing thing. And this leads us into this last bit. This last bit about salt. And this salt bit is difficult and I won't spend too much time on it. It says, for all will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So this is difficult. One thing that I want to point out is that this portion of Mark, a lot of the Gospels are not written in chronological order. They're written in order of things that really did happen, that the apostles have compiled in such a way that we might see true theological things going on. And we see this salt bit is in a different place in Matthew and a different place in Luke, and that should not trouble us. This is not a problem. This is a demonstration that Jesus really did say these things, but he didn't necessarily say them in the order that they are given. And so right here, as Mark is speaking, he's speaking of hell and fire and troubles that we will go through, and then he switches over to talking about salt. And then that verse in the middle talks about everyone will be salted with fire. And so this can cause some difficulty, but I want us to see that there are different things being said, true things being said with regards to salt in this passage. And there is some disagreement over this, so I want you to know that it's not 100% clear, but I want to speak to you what I believe this is saying, and I also then want you to please take it with a grain of salt. And that is that this salt of fire is not to be seen as hell being purifying. We see it very clearly that this is not hell being purifying, because this is hellfire that produces an abominable smell before all mankind. This is what it's talking about. This is what this brings about is devastation. So we're not to see this as saying that, look, this salt is good and the fire of hell is there, and so therefore everybody is being purified, because that would be to neglect everything that's been said before, and it's saying, for everyone will be salted with fire. So therefore, like, everyone's being salted with fire, that would not work as being said to be purifying based on everything that we've said before. And so it seems also then distinct from the next salt in this passage, and therefore I would say that it has very clear sacrificial tones in it. And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, it would talk about salt being used on sacrifices, and sacrifices was the death of something with regards to sin. And so something will die with regards to your sin, whether it be you or Jesus. Everyone will be salted with fire, and the judgment that is on you right now will either be dealt with by you or by Jesus. To follow him, we must die, right? This is what's happening here, is we see in this that someone must die. And it will either be us, or it will be us dying to ourselves, being united in the death of Christ and raised again. And that is what we ought to look for. We ought to enter life. We ought to enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. We also see here, in this end, it says, and it helps us, I think, to see that the warning is repeated here. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? If you have walked then into sin, how will you be brought back again? Therefore, do not go into sin. Cut off everything that you have to remain salty, to remain good. In verse 50. Now, am I saying now that therefore legalism, therefore we got to conjure up all this good in ourselves? We are united with Christ, and when we are united with Christ and walking in his Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so this is the good, this is the good news. This is the positive side of this whole thing. If we're walking in darkness, it will lead us to Gehenna, to hell. But if we are walking in the light, we will enter this life, right? And he says it is better to enter life than to enter hell. So in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, I'm going to jump around. You just listen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, right? If we're walking in the Spirit, we're not provoking each other. We're not bringing each other into sin, like we talked about earlier. And then a little bit farther on, it says, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. Or from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is where we end. Jesus says, after all the disciples are quarreling with one another and coming at each other and looking at others who are walking in Christ and being against them, he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And this is where we land, that we walk in Christ. If we are united in Christ, then we follow him, and that we together will all join in this fight against sin and this pursuit of peace and joy in Christ together. And in doing so, we are fighting a fight that is already won. But let us not grow weary of doing good, Gospel Church. Let us not grow weary in doing good, because we have been saved and we're united in Christ, and he has done good to us. Let us continue in that. And I'll close with this passage, this description of this eternal life, that it is better to enter into. Remember, it is better to enter into life. And what is this life? John says, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This life that we have in the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ himself. Let us cut off everything that will keep us from him, and he has given us the means and the strength and the totality of what it will take for us to get there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for warnings, God. We are wrapped in you. We are housed in you. You have declared us no longer sinners, but saints, Father. What an amazing thing that you have called us saints. And as your people, God, let us not use that as an opportunity to live sinfully, but let that produce in us good, Father. Let us not fall into, after this sermon, God, let us not fall into legalism, but let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us fight the good fight, that we might finish the race, that we might win, Father. And we know that we will win. And what a glorious thing to fight in a fight that we know we will win. And we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.